Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Church. Amen. The Word of God is taken from the Gospel lesson just read, the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Dear friends in Christ, the German poet Rilke wrote a marvelous little book entitled Letters to a Young Poet. A young soldier who was on the front in World War I wrote the great poet asking him, what do you got to do to be a great writer? What do you have to do to be a great poet? Because that was his goal. And Rilke responded in this just marvelous little book with this answer. You want to be a great writer? You want to be a great poet? He says this, live the question. Live the question, love the question, and then perhaps, he says, you might be led to the answer. And Rilke's point simply is this, that we need to allow life with all of its wonder, with all of its mystery, with all of its grandeur to enter into our existence, to entertain the possibility that maybe we don't always have all of the answers, that life at times maybe is too big, too special, too grand. I guess that's why I've always loved the book that's entitled Dear God, Children's Letters to God. Here's some. A little girl named Lucy asks God, Dear God, you really invisible, or is that just a trick? Norma asks, Dear God, did you mean for a giraffe to look like that, or was that an accident? One of my favorites was asked by Nan. She says this, Dear God, who draws all the lines around all the countries? Neil writes, Dear God, I went to this wedding the other day, and they kissed right in church. Is that okay? Lois asks, Dear God, I like the Lord's Prayer best of all. Did you have to write it a lot, or did you get it right the first time? Darla asks, Did you really mean do unto others as they do unto you? Because if you did, then I'm going to fix my brother. Peter asks, Will you please send Dennis Clark to a different camp this summer? And finally, Anita asks, God, is it true that my father won't go to heaven if he uses his bowling words in the home? You know, we hear things like this and we can all chuckle, and to ourselves we think how marvelous, how wonderful, how innocent, and I suppose how perceptive. Because don't we, all of us at times wrestle with a variety of questions that flip through our minds and maybe snag us? And let's be painfully honest about it. I think a lot of us have a lot more questions than what we do answers, just like those kids. Now, most folks don't make me nervous, but those who do are the ones who have convinced themselves that they pretty well buttoned up all of the theological hatches. They see themselves as answer givers rather than question askers. You got a problem? Just ask. They'll unload a truckload on you. And especially important to them is to be impressed, that you're impressed with their storehouse of knowledge. But what bothers me most, however, is their lack of childlike curiosity. For children of God, that's pretty arrogant. Most of the answer givers have stopped asking the hard questions. Their arrogance has not only stopped their ears, it's closed their minds. That's not the case with Seymour. I've saved his question for last. Dear God, how come you did all those miracles in the old days and you don't do them anymore? Isn't that a great question? A lot of people in our world, a lot of people in our congregations are haunted by that one. How rarely do the miracles occur today? Dear God, have all of those things ended? Dear God, is that all to the Spirit's ministry? Dear God, have things changed so much? Have we reached the end of the Spirit's working in your life and mine in the proclamation of the gospel to the world? Now in our text, Jesus promised his disciples that he would not leave them alone. He had been their helper for 3+ years, and when they needed anything, all they had to say was, Jesus, and he would be there. Lord, we weren't able to cast out demons. So Jesus says, stand back. Let me show you how it's done. Lord, we've reached an impasse and we weren't able to. And Jesus responds, let me help you with that one. Let me take care of this. He was there as a helper, but no longer. And now he promises another helper, for which John uses the term that meant another of the same kind. And so when we ask, is that all there is? The answer, again, this Pentecost, is no. We haven't reached the end of the Spirit's era. Jesus promised his disciples, you and me, that he's going to live in us forever through the power of the Spirit. Jesus is suggesting a new, a much more intimate relationship with him can exist. He was saying to the disciples, you've been engaged to the Spirit during my earthly ministry, but when I leave, you're going to be married to the Spirit. So far, it's kind of like dating. But when I leave, you'll be married to him. There's going to be a permanent intimacy. In fact, he will live with you forever. My father-in-law was a United States Marine. He served in World War II and the Korean War, volunteered both. And he told me that one time they were in Korea. And they were aboard a ship going into a harbor, and it was incredibly dangerous because all of the mines that had been planted in the harbor had not been removed. And they had to be very, very careful. As they came into the entrance to the harbor, they stopped and brought aboard a Korean harbor pilot. And they began to make their way into the harbor. Very slowly, very carefully, very cautiously. The Marines are on board looking into the dark water. All they see is the surface. But slowly the ship moves forward because the harbor pilot knew where all of the dangerous mines were planted, and he finally steered them home. In the same way, our Lord promised that the Helper would guide all of us into all truth. He's going to steer us through life. He points out all of the dangerous shoals, the reefs, the mines ahead. We only see the surface at times, but he sees much deeper into our lives and what we really need. And so the Spirit of God works deeply, intimately to transform you and me. He passionately desires to direct our steps, cleanse our thoughts, heal our wounds, take our worries, and reveal God's will in the Word and protect us from evil. You see, Jesus knew his men better than they knew themselves. He knew Judas was deceptive. He knew Peter was rash. He knew Thomas struggled with doubt. And he knew that John was a dreamer. He knew how petty and competitive they were. He knew how selfish they were and how fragile they were. He knew that the final 11 thought of themselves as fiercely loyal, but when the chips were down, they would slink into the shadows. He knew that a dynamic was imperative if his mission for the world had any hope of being accomplished. And so when he promises another helper, he meant one who would transform them from the inside out. He knew that the only way they would ultimately do greater works than what Jesus had accomplished would be through the Spirit's presence and power. Folks, little did the disciples realize how much they lacked. Most of them thought they had a whole lot more going for them than what they did. And isn't that just like us? How often do we think we've got everything figured out, including God? At times, we become quite smug, quite sure of ourselves, thinking that in the big scheme of things, we're doing pretty doggone well. We're theologians, after all, and pretty good ones at that. And I think at times we're no different than those first disciples, because we too get into a mindset where everything is buttoned down. And so Jesus sends them and us the Holy Spirit, who does lead us into all truth. The truth about Jesus. The truth of his word as he reveals himself. The truth of his life and death and resurrection. The truth that daily you and I need his indwelling. The truth that daily we sin much. And we need the forgiveness of sins that he won for us on Calvary's cross. The truth that life is in the word. The truth that Jesus is bigger, better, more marvelous and wonderful than we could ever imagine. But the Holy Spirit does one other thing. He reminds all of us, folks, that we are God's children with all of the rights and privileges as sons and daughters. Jesus says in the text that he will make his dwelling among us, in us, through the Spirit. And in the sending of the Spirit, God does something incredible for you and me. He treats all of us with unbelievable specialness. I've always loved the words of Chesterton, and he says this: a child kicks his legs rhythmically through excess, not absence of life. Because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit, fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. Kids always say, do it again. And the grown-up person does it again until he is half dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun, and every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never got tired of making them. It may be that God has an eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. Could it be daily that God the Holy Spirit does it again in your life and mine, daily drawing us to Jesus in word and sacrament, daily forgiving our sins, daily strengthening us, loving us, and reminding us that we are new creations in Christ Jesus? Could it be that Luther captured this idea when he said, every morning, get up, make the sign of the Holy Cross, and remember your baptism, or to say it a bit differently, remember, God does it again in your life and mine through the power of the Holy Spirit. God grant that for Jesus' sake. Amen. And now may the peace of Christ, which goes beyond all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith unto life eternal. Amen.